I'd like if you would to turn with me to the Epistle of Titus. We're going to leave Philemon where we left him yesterday, and if we have time, we'll come back to him, but I really would like to get going on Titus and look at this epistle. I want to just begin today with some basically kind of an overview of the epistle, and then we'll get down to the verse-by-verse exposition beginning tomorrow. So I'd just like to read the first five verses, Titus 1, verses 1 through 5. Begins this way, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." And again, God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this morning. Titus, I believe, is a neglected epistle. I think part of the reason for the neglect of the epistle to Titus is that it's very similar in some ways to 1 Timothy. So when we've taught through 1 Timothy, we just kind of think we've done. It is similar, but it's also very different. And I want to highlight the difference between those two epistles just in our introductory remarks. And first of all, we could say that both Timothy and Titus had similar ministries. These are called the pastoral epistles. And you would be mistaken if you drew from that conclusion that they were pastors of churches. That is not the truth. They were, I would say, the best way to describe Timothy and Titus, they were New Testament troubleshooters. Paul would go into new areas and he would establish assemblies, and his goal was always to go to the region beyond him. So he'd get a work begun, see people gathered together, see elders raised up, and would leave. And longest place he stayed anywhere was 3 years. In these young churches, quite often problems would arise, and so Paul had a team that he worked with, and he would dispatch these men to certain locations to deal with the problem that had arisen. But it would only be temporary. We're going to see in this epistle as we look at it that already as Paul writes to Titus, gives him his brief for his time there on the island of Crete, he's already planning him to go somewhere else. Also maybe a replacement to come in and help for a little while. But there's no thought of him ever being the permanent pastor of the church on the island of Crete. He's there temporarily. He's there for a specific assignment. He's there to deal with the problems so that the church can continue on to develop and mature. And so these men were given these assignments, and you find them in different locations throughout their ministry. We're going to see that Titus, and in the few references we have to him in the New Testament, that you'll find him assigned to Corinth. You'll find him sent here to Crete. Later on, he's going to go to Dalmatia. He's always on these various tasks that he's sent to do in a short-term basis and help in the work. And so that's what we're going to find with these men. Just to give you an example, right here, Titus is sent to the island of Crete. If you compare it with 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, we'll see that Timothy is left in Ephesus. He says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So again, Timothy's assignment is in the city of Ephesus. And again, he's dealing with false doctrine that is beginning to come up in that area. So that's why I've asked you to stay there. Titus is sent to Crete, chapter 1, verse 5, ordain elders in every city to put things in order that needed to be put in order in the assembly there. as we compare 1 Timothy and Titus, I want to suggest to you that they have a kind of a different flavor. First of all, in 1 Timothy, I think we all agree that the background to the epistle of 1 Timothy is the theme of behavior in the house of God. We get it from chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the emphasis in 1 Timothy is behavior in the house of God. And there is a right way to behave in the house of God. I think it's always good to remind ourselves that when we come together in assembly, we're in the house of God. It's God's house. He has his house rules. We need to obey those rules. We need to behave ourselves appropriately in the house of God. Part of the problem with Christians is that they have a tendency to behave one way in the house of God and another way when they're outside the house of God. And one of the great objections to Christianity goes something like this. You Christians are a bunch of what comes next? Hypocrites. Because the world sees there's one code of conduct for the house of God, and there's a different code of conduct for when they're not in the house of God. And so the point of this epistle is this, Titus, is his message is concerning the truth in verse 1. Remember Timothy, it's how to behave in the house of God. Titus, here's the topic. He says, verse 1, acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. That if you really have acknowledged the truth, if you really are a true believer, you really have got a hold of the truth, it ought to produce godliness in your life all the time. Right? And so what he's saying is, Timothy, behavior in the house of God. Titus, just plain good behavior, period. I think we need the epistle of Titus today. Right? We need to learn how to behave ourselves, not just when we're in assembly, when we're in the house of God, but when we walk out of here, we ought to behave in a certain way as well. And so the tremendous emphasis on this epistle is the importance of good behavior, truth, which is according to godliness. Now, we'll think more about godliness and what it all means as we proceed with our study. But I want to just, kind of as an overview of the epistle, suggest to you that in this epistle, Titus is given basically certain things that God has given to us to help us to be godly. In other words, he's given us a kind of a list of things that will help us help to promote godliness amongst us. Okay, so we want to kind of go through that, just kind of by way of outline. And the first thing that we're going to see in chapter 1 is the need for the recognition of elders. And there's a reason for that. And we'll see that in chapter 1, verses 10 down to verse 13. And part of that is that elders, their purpose, part of their purpose, is to promote godliness amongst the saints. Now, there's different ways elders promote godliness among the saints. One of the ways is by example. We get that from 1 Peter 5, don't we? Where the elders are meant to be ensamples to the flock. In other words, they're meant to be a role model, meant to be a pattern for the saints to follow. And so that promotes godliness. If you have godly elders who are properly modeling the Christian life, then it helps us to know what godliness looks like, right? If you do have godly elders, it gives you, as our brother mentioned, those heroes, in a sense, that we can emulate and model our lives upon. So they're meant to be ensamples. The word ensample there is the word pattern. My wife is making an outfit for my son Paul that he is to wear to this event, and I don't know what's all going on, but anyway, she had the kitchen table, and she had a cloth laid on there, and she had kind of bits of paper that were cut out, and apparently it's a pattern, and the idea is if she follows that, it's going to look like it's supposed to look, right? Well, the elders are meant to be a pattern for us to follow. Also, second way that elders can promote godliness in the assembly, as well as modeling it as an example, they also carry with them a certain God-given authority where they're to admonish and lovingly confront the people of God. And so, for instance, in this epistle, he says in verse 10, for instance, that one of the reasons there's a need for these men is there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. They've got to verse 13, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So the idea is that the reason there's a need for recognition of elders is that there are deceivers, there are vain talkers, there are false teachers that come in, and somebody's got to have the courage to stand up and silence them, right? And Titus temporarily is going to do that, but Titus isn't going to be there forever. So he needs to oversee the recognition of elders so that they can in turn do this. Because false teaching leads to false living, right? So elders regulating good behavior by both modeling it, being an example to the flock, and also preserving the teaching ministry of the assembly and preventing false teachers from rising up on the scene and being able to rebuke them. Now, it's an interesting thing, but it's a rare thing to witness, isn't it? Where somebody actually says something erroneous in the assembly, and the elders actually say something. Part of the reason is our mentality today is we don't want to offend anybody, right? We got to be nice. You know, our idea of being spiritual or being filled with the Spirit is being Mr. Nice Guy. Casper Milk Toast kind of thing. You know, you'd never say, you wouldn't, in England we'd say, you wouldn't say boo to a goose. I know that doesn't make any sense to you, but it makes perfect sense to me. Right? So that that's a terrible mistake. Let me just show you an example. Look at Acts chapter 13 with me. Acts chapter 13. And I want you to see something here. In verse 8 of Acts 13, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, now notice this language here, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Now, the only point I want to make here is a very simple point, is that Paul was filled with the Spirit when he rebuked Elymas the sorcerer. And so all I'm saying is that an elder who rebukes false teaching can be as righteous and holy as somebody who appears like Mr. Nice Guy. Let me say it this way. When the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple, he was as much filled with the Holy Spirit and acting in holiness as he was on the Sermon on the Mount when he gave the Beatitudes. Was he not? Absolutely. So all I'm saying is part of the role of elders in the assembly, and we need to understand this so that we don't get bent out of shape if we're corrected, is to be an ensample to the flock and also to correct error, because error is deadly. It leads to false living. And so elders are to promote godliness in the assembly. So this is one of the ways God has provided to promote godliness amongst the saints. Now look at chapter 2. And we're just looking for these ways that God is promoting godliness. Look at verse 11. It says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." And so could I suggest to you that one of the things God has done in order to promote godliness amongst the saints is the teaching effects of grace. The grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us. Do you know that grace instructs us? It really does. And when we get to that passage, we're going to look at ways it does, but it does. If I really understand the amazing grace of God to a rebel and a sinner like me, it should make me want to live to please a God like that. Should it not? Right? Doesn't grace teach us to live godly? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And if I can just get a hold of grace, it will really help me. I'll be so in love with the person that has shown this grace towards me that I will just want to live to please him. And I think we need to, well, in the words of the Epistle to the Hebrews, our hearts need to be established with grace. Gripped with it. Are you gripped with the grace of God? You know, I think a Christian that never gets over it, like it just lives his life with a sense of wonder at the grace of God, is a Christian that's going to live for the Lord. Grace is a wonderful thing. And it teaches us. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So it's one of the things God uses, grace. Also, something else that God uses to promote godliness amongst the people of God is in verse 13 of chapter 2, looking for that blessed hope. Doesn't the Lord's coming promote godliness amongst the people of God? Prophecy is not about getting your prophetic ducks in a row in a chart, you know. It always has a practical application in the Word of God. He that has this hope in him, what comes next? Purifies himself even as he is pure. Why is that? Because if I really believe the Lord could come at any moment, that ought to affect my behavior tremendously, shouldn't it? Do I want to be looking at filth one moment, feeding my flesh on some vile thing, and the next minute the trumpet sounds and I'm actually looking into the face of my Savior? Do I want that experience? No, I don't. So if I really understand the Lord could come at any moment, if I'm living in the present expectation of the blessed hope and the glorious appearing, it will bring godliness to my life. And I have to say, I lament the lack of prophetic preaching in the day in which we live. We don't hear it like we used to hear it. You listen to testimonies of people in their 50s, you know, and many of them, you listen, they're maybe raised in a Christian home, they were in an assembly, there was a series of meetings on the Lord's coming, they went home, they were in bed, they were thinking about this, and the house was deathly quiet, and they wondered, were their mom and dad still there? And they're going to the bedroom, you know, are you there, are you there? Why? Because I don't want to be left behind. And how many of them came to Christ through that kind of preaching? And we don't hear that much anymore. We're missing, a tremendous motivation for godliness. We're missing a tremendous gospel opportunity. And the world is talking about what's happening out there. They can't, I just saw a news headline the other day about why is the world out of control? This is a newspaper. They recognize all is not well on planet Earth. We have the answer to that question. Why is the world out of control? It isn't, of course. We understand it's all in the control of God, right? Nothing's out of his control. But nevertheless, we have a message today. And we're not hearing that kind of preaching. And I urge you, brethren, that preach, give a message on the rapture sometime, please. Give a message on the imminency of the coming of the Lord to promote godliness amongst his people. Because perhaps today he will come. Perhaps before this message is out, he'll come, right? But we want to make sure that our hearts, our minds, that we will not be ashamed before him at his coming. We don't want that, do we? So, certainly the blessed hope does that. Now, let's look at some more things to promote godliness in chapter 3. In verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And so what he says is, government is actually part of God's plan to promote godliness. Did you realize that? Government is to reward those that do good and punish those that do evil, isn't it? It's part of what's called the common grace of God to mankind. Government's God's idea. If you've ever been in a time when there was anarchy, you will realize how valuable government is. I'm very thankful for government. I'm thankful, I pray for our government officials locally and nationally. I think it's a very important thing. And it helps me. It helps me to behave. Let me tell you a little secret. I love to drive fast. I was in Germany one time, and I was on the Autobahn, and the car was shaking. It couldn't go any faster. And I was just loving it. I mean, it was wonderful. It was so exhilarating. I mean, I see myself as a modern-day Jehu, you know, drove his chariot furiously. And I have a chariot that can go really fast. I mean, it says 160 on the speedometer. I've never been anywhere near that. I want you to know that, just in case here. But I'd love to push it towards that if I could. But you know what restrains my behavior? I hate to see blue flashing lights when I look in my mirror. And so I have a thing called cruise control, and I use it. And the thought of government restrains my behavior every time I get in that vehicle. One reason I don't want to pay the extra insurance money, having a ticket, and I don't want the poor testimony of having a ticket. Although, by the way, I will tell you this, that on a couple of occasions where I failed miserably in that area and the flashing blue light was a reality, on both cases, I've gone into the courthouse and I've asked, is there any mercy in the system? I've admitted I'm guilty, I'm worthy of absolutely the full penalty of the law, but is there any mercy in the system? And there is, praise the Lord, there's mercy in the system, and I still don't have it on my record. So I'm thankful for that. But I do want to say that, just ignore that last bit, that was just... But let me just say this, and I have to say this, that government does help us behave ourselves. And it is a mercy from God. I'm thankful for government. I'm thankful that we do not live in a world of anarchy. And so we recognize God has given us government. And so put them in mind. Remind them to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey the laws of the land. And that's a blessing from God. It does promote godliness. And then there's a final issue that is mentioned here. And it's in verses 2 through 4 in chapter 3 that promote godliness amongst the people of God. And it's the gospel itself. And we'll talk a little bit about the difference between grace and the gospel in a moment. But just let me read it. It says, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And if there's anything that will promote good behavior in the people of God, it's if they're really saved. And the reason I say that is, a regenerated person, the washing of regeneration. It means they're new, right? If there's anyone's in Christ, he is what? A new creature, new creation in Christ. And so God has actually done something to me fundamentally that changes my behavior. I know that I'm not what I ought to be, but boy, I'm so thankful I'm not what I once was. And I do have a new nature, and I do have a new power within that means that I can have victory over sin. And so the gospel itself is a life-transforming, life-changing gospel, and that promotes good behavior. Now, the grace of God is the ongoing reminder of his goodness to us. But the gospel is that initial change that helped to promote godliness amongst his people. And so this epistle, it's not just behavior in the house of God, it's just plain good behavior. And if ever there's a message needed in our day amongst the people of God, it is this. We need to walk worthy of the calling that we have in our lives. We need to live the life. We need to be seen to be different. We need people to be able to recognize there's something different about that person. And that difference is to be in the area of our conduct. Now, as well as this epistle being about the acknowledging the truth which is after godliness, and I'm going to repeat that phrase over and over again, so whenever you think of Titus, what's going to come into your mind is acknowledging the truth which is after godliness. I don't want us to lose that. That's what it's about. But many have suggested that this epistle also is the epistle of soberness and soundness and good works. Three key phrases. Whenever you study a book in the Bible, it's always helpful to read through. Larry was saying that, was it last night, about observation, right? Bible interpretation, in some ways, the rules are simple. Observation, number one. Secondly, explanation. That's the doctrinal aspect of it. What does the passage really mean? The words I need to look up. And the third aspect is application. So what? How do I apply it to my life? Observe it, explain it, apply it, right? If we could just simply follow that, it would be transforming to all of us, wouldn't it? Observe the text. What does it say? Explain the text, things you don't understand, things you need to compare scripture with scripture, all that kind of stuff, the interpretive process, and then finally, application. Well, if you observe the key repeated words in this passage, you'll find that those three phrases or words, sober, sound, and good works, are repeated. Now, I'm going to look up the words sober and just trace them through, and then I'm going to go back again, and I'm going to start again and go through the word sound, and then I'm going to do it again with good works. Now, if you are using another version other than the King James, if you're using one based on spurious manuscripts that were found in the Vatican dustbin and all that kind of stuff, you might not have sober in the same place, okay? But it's there in the text, don't worry. And it's an important word. The word sober, I got away with that without any kind of, that's good, I'm really thankful for that. The word sober has the idea of, it's a Greek word sophron, S-O-P-H-R-O-N. The word sophron, it means this, to reserve your mind for that which is important. Okay, I want you just to get that in your memory. Okay, so when you see sober in the Bible, it's not the idea of somebody that's not drunk, right? That's when we think of somebody who's sober, is they're not drunk. That's not the idea. It's somebody who is reserving their mind for that which is important. It's serious-mindedness, right? Being really serious about things that are worthy of seriousness. And so as we look through this epistle, and see how it's used, you'll notice that it begins with the characteristics of a man who is to be recognized as an elder. And in verse 8, it says, he is to be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. And the thought is this. If the elders in an assembly are not serious-minded, if they're not reserving their minds for that which is important, well, what impact would that have in the local assembly? Terribly negative, wouldn't it? If they're a bunch of clowns, right, who are just not serious. Now, I'm not saying that, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that we have to be glum all the time, right? There's a joy in the Christian life. There really is, and that should be evident. But there's still, at the same time, there's a seriousness, right? There's a sober-mindedness. And an elder should be someone who reserves his mind for that which is important. And if he's not doing that, then it's not setting a good ensample or pattern for the flock. It's difficult for the flock if he's not serious. So that's the first time it's mentioned. And then you'll see in chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, it says, speak the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. So here he's talking about the old men. In chapter 2, he's going to deal with different age groups and sexes in the assembly, the old men, the old women, the young women, the young men, and then the employees. But he starts with the older men, and he says the older men need to be serious-minded. And there's a reason for that. The idea is this. These men are old. They're so old, they can smell heaven. You know, I mean, it's not that long. And what he's saying is this. If you're that age, if you're not serious-minded now, when do you propose to get serious? In other words, time's running out for you, right? I mean, listen, you're kind of, it's all downhill from now on. Let me just tell you, 35 is middle age, right? Isn't that right? 70 years, if by reason of strength, 80. So an old man, you know, some of you are on borrowed time. Right? You really are. Let's be honest. And what he's saying is, folks, get serious. You know, there's nothing more discouraging to a young person than to see a foolish old man who's a Christian. Right? To see a man who's a believer, but they're not serious. They're old. They're almost home. And they're not serious about the things that matter. That does not convey a good message to the younger generation. And so what he's saying is, be sober-minded. Set the example. Set the tone. Have that kind of dignity, that patriarchal, wise old man kind of bearing. Be serious-minded. And then he doesn't say that the old women, the aged women, have to be sober-minded. Now, before you kind of get kind of happy about that, what it does say is that the aged women in verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, if the old women are to teach the young women to be sober, then the assumption is that they're going to teach it by example as well as by precept, right? So even though it doesn't say the aged women be sober, it's implying it, because if you're going to teach something, it helps if you are it, doesn't it? It was if you're modeling what you're teaching, it gives some credibility to your teaching. So the older women need to also teach the younger women to be sober-minded, and by implication, it also means that they need to be serious-minded, reserving their minds for that which is important. And then we get to verse 6, and it talks about the young men. And this is, I think, requires special attention, because there's no group of people where it's so cool to be a fool than young men. Culturally, right? Let's just be honest. In our culture, To be a young person who's not serious-minded is normal. You know, just to be, you know, kind of having a shooting the breeze, you know, not serious about anything, you know, kind of, that's our culture. But as a Christian, you don't have the liberty to be governed by culture. One of the great messages of Titus is that the Word of God is to bring culture into subjection, not culture, the Word of God. And so what it's saying is it might be okay in your high school to be cool to be a fool. It might be even okay in your youth group to be cool to be a fool. But in God's mind, it is never okay to be cool to be a fool. God says, young men, be sober-minded. And of course, I think, you know, I said to my boys, you know, you're young, and while you're young, your mind is at its peak. And I say to them, use your mind for the things of God. Don't wait until you're too old and fossilized to memorize Scripture or to study the Word of God and be able to concentrate for long periods of time. As you get older, and I don't know if I'm the only one, but I find that I have to do snatches of Bible study because my mind just can't stay focused as long as it used to. In fact, my mind is, I don't know what's going on. I walk to the kitchen, I'm going there to get something, and when I get there, I say, why am I here? And I'll say to my kids, what am I doing here? And they'll look at me and they'll say, we don't know, Dad. And I say, well, I can't remember either. So I have to go back to where I started to remember why I went made the journey in the first place. You see, what I'm saying is, while your mind is at its peak, young men, any young men here, please, reserve your mind now for that which is important. You will never regret using your mind for the important things while you're young. In fact, you look back and say, oh, I thank God that while I was a young man, I spent time and effort and energy in studying the Word of God. When I was, somebody was telling me, it was Larry telling me yesterday about Bernard Osborne came and did a series down in Florida on passages and books that meant something to him over his lifetime, and he did one on the first book he studied. Well, first book I ever studied myself, I mean, I'd been instructed, but actually sat down and worked through was the Epistle to Romans. I'd heard Warren Wiersbe on the radio make a comment, if you're not right on Romans, you're not right. And I thought, well, I want to be right. So 24 years of age, and again, I got saved at 20, so I'm a late bloomer, right? So I didn't get saved until I was 20. 24 years of age, I devoted time every single day to studying the Epistle to the Romans. And, you know, it was a busy time of life. I had small children. There was tons of things going on. I was a full-time student, and I was preaching as well. And it was busy. But I'll tell you what, that was such well-invested time. I thank God for those early morning, precious hours studying to the Epistle to the Romans. And I say to young men today, set yourself some goals. Reserve your mind for the important. Give yourself wholly to these things. You will never, ever look back with regret at giving yourselves wholly to being sober-minded. Now, our time has gone. One more thing. If we didn't catch you in that grouping of old men or old women or young men or young women, we're going to get you now, okay? Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The very fact that God had to send his Son into this world shows there's something serious going on here, doesn't it? Something worthy of my mind's attention. And he says, if the grace of God teaches us anything, he brought salvation to all men, it teaches us to live lives that are characterized by sober-mindedness. Because my God was very serious about my salvation. He sent his only Son. Let me just say this to close. God the Father is serious. He sent his Son. That's serious, isn't it? God the Son is serious. He willingly left heaven to go to Calvary. The Holy Spirit's serious. You know that the Spirit yearns jealously within you for you to be in love with Christ. He's serious, deadly serious. You know the devil is serious? He is deadly serious about you wasting your mind. And he's provided abundant opportunities for you to waste your mind. But the question is this. God in three persons is serious. The enemy of our souls is serious. My question is, are you serious? Are you willing to reserve your mind for that which is important? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're thankful for a week like this where we can pull away from the busyness of life and allow our minds to be captivated with the things that are important. The very fact that you interrupted world history and sent your Son to a place called Bethlehem and ultimately a place called Calvary tells us how serious you are. We pray that our response might be that all of us, whatever age or sex or class we belong to, because we've understood the grace of God, that we might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And we'll give you the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.